We have been talking this morning about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his enthronement in power and glory in heaven. We have read about that event from Acts chapter 1 in really a glorious, uplifting description of the glory of Christ. And yet I'm sure that you can imagine, like I can imagine, in some ways, the distress of the disciples at that event. Just imagine their situation. They have lived with the Lord on a daily basis, very intimate contact with the Lord. And now he's been crucified and he's risen from the dead. He's commissioned them with a difficult calling: go and make disciples of all the nations. And they can see the hostility of the world around them. That hostility put the Lord to death. And now, he leaves. You can kind of see their bewilderment recorded there in Acts 1, because when he ascends, what do? You know, he said he was coming back. Maybe he meant like in 5 minutes or something, right? And the angels appear and say, you know, why are you standing looking up? Go get busy with what he told you to do. But we can understand, can't we, that sense maybe even of abandonment. The Lord Jesus knew this. This is actually why he spends a great deal of time before his crucifixion, even in the upper room, during the establishment of the communion meal, talking to them about his departure. And talking to them about the gift of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that he would give to them. Communicating to them that it actually would be better for him to be bodily absent from them, for the Holy Spirit to be spiritually present with them. Now, we know that is true, right? We believe what Jesus says. That doesn't make it easy. And it doesn't mean that in that moment it felt right for the disciples, even though they had these truths that the Lord had taught them. And so it's easy to imagine them being overwhelmed by the enormity of their task and the hostility of the world. And I wonder if you, like I, have ever felt similarly. Have you ever been discouraged by your place as a Christian in this world? The weight of the task that God has given weighs heavily on you. The responsibility to share the truth about Christ and seek to make disciples of all the nations for the glory of Christ. And you know deeply your own failures and your own limitation. You believe deeply in the depth of responsibility that we have to be God's instruments in this world. And Jesus isn't here bodily. Certainly, as Christians, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but sometimes we can be discouraged and we can wrestle with the absence of Christ and the difficulty of our calling and our circumstances. And it might actually be, this seems strange to us, but it might actually be that all of this talk about the resurrection of Christ and his ascension and his glorified state in heaven and our eternal home and our hope for the future might actually create some discontentment in our hearts for our current situation. It might actually lead us to the conclusion that our efforts here in this world are kind of insignificant and kind of futile, because ultimately we're living for a different time and a different place and our hope is somewhere else. And so it can be the case that for a Christian, meditation on the ascension and the glorification of Christ and the hope of our future resurrection can actually weigh us down or cause us to lose sight of the mission that Christ has given us in this world. Now, throughout the month of April, in anticipation of Resurrection Sunday last week, we've been in 1 Corinthians 15. And now, at the end of April, we've gathered here specifically to gather around the Lord's table. And in preparation for that fellowship meal, I'd actually invite you to jump ahead with me to the very end of 1 Corinthians 15. So if you have your Bible, if you haven't already turned there, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 58. For your convenience, those verses are printed on the back of the outline that's in the bulletin. We have been looking at this chapter and considering Paul's teaching about the resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of true Christians. And what I want us to see at the end of this chapter is one of the conclusions, perhaps the main conclusion, that we should draw from all of these meditations on the resurrection and the life to come. See, we're going to see that Christ's victory in the resurrection and his rule and authority demonstrated through his ascension and his enthronement in heaven, that victory has actually armed us for the task that he has given to us. And that our future resurrection, that hope, actually assures us that our efforts for Christ in this life do matter. They are not insignificant, and they are not futile. So would you follow along as I read for us 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 58. The Apostle Paul writes, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a glorious truth to meditate on today. The ascension of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a unique opportunity to meditate on that truth when we're preparing to gather around your table and eat this fellowship meal in anticipation of his coming. Nothing could be more appropriate for us today. And now, Father, by your providence, you've directed our attention to this portion of your word, these few verses. And our prayer is that you would convince us of the truth of these things that we read, and that you would produce in us the response that this passage calls for, that we would be steadfast, that we would be immovable, that we would be always abounding in the work of the Lord, armed with the confidence that nothing done for him is futile. Nothing done for him is insignificant. And so we pray that you would meet with us and accomplish your work through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, at this portion of his letter, has been addressing an issue that has arisen in the church at Corinth. There were professing believers there who are beginning to doubt the reality of a resurrection. Not specifically the resurrection of Christ, but resurrection in general, the hope of a future resurrection. And so Paul has written this chapter, this portion of his letter, to address this issue, and he begins by telling them, look, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was preached by the apostles, it was witnessed by early Christians, you yourselves received it and have said you believe it. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the universal profession of all true Christians. So, if the resurrection of Christ is at the center of everything, how can we start questioning such a thing as resurrection? And that moves seamlessly into the next portion of his argument, where he's going to demonstrate that our resurrection that they're struggling with is tied to Christ's. And Christ's resurrection is tied to ours. You can't mess with one of those without messing with the other one. So the Corinthians are struggling with holding on to the hope of our resurrection. And Paul's trying to tell them, you let go of that. What do you have to also let go of? You have to let go of Christ's resurrection. But what he says actually demonstrates that the reverse is true. If you let go of Christ's resurrection, what do you also have to let go of? You have to let go of ours. They're tied together. You can't separate them. Then he moves into a point of the letter where he's going to talk about the behavior of the churches and how the behavior of the churches demonstrates that they really do believe in a resurrection. Kind of a strange verse in 1 Corinthians. He talks about the baptism of the dead. We won't get into all of that, but I just want to mention it because that raises a lot of questions. He says, if there's no resurrection, then why are people being baptized for the dead? And you read that and go, what now? What's going on here? It seems a little strange to us, but it seems likely that in the early church there was a practice that believers would make a profession of faith and they would die before they were able to be baptized. And so other believers would be baptized in their place for them. Now, is Paul saying that's something we should do? He never says that. Does the scripture anywhere communicate that's a pattern we should follow? No. He simply says there were believers who were doing that. And his point is, if they're doing that, that doesn't make any sense if you don't believe in what? A resurrection. What's the point? If there's no resurrection, what's the point of baptizing somebody in the place of a dead person? They're just dead. Okay. He's also going to say, why am I going around threatened and under siege and suffering all the time? Would I do that if there was no resurrection? It's actually funny. It's in that context that he says, I die daily. And Christians have latched on to that statement, I die daily, and they've taken it as a personal spiritual application. That, you know, the key to Christian devotion is to die to yourself on a daily basis. Well, is that true? Perhaps so. We should view ourselves in one sense as people who have died with Christ. Is that what Paul is saying in this context? Folks, he's saying, I literally, it's like I'm dying every day. Okay? He says that in the context of persecution and suffering. For Paul, he was living on the edge of eternity every day. His question in this context is, why would I do that if there is no resurrection? Do you see that? So he's moved actually to the practice and the example of Christian people to say, look, Christians are actually living like they believe this. They're making choices that demonstrate their hope in the resurrection. They're taking risks that don't make any sense if there is no hope of resurrection. And then at the very end of the chapter, he addresses the big question in the room. Well, what kind of bodies are we going to get? You know, what kind of body do you need to live with God eternally and never die and never have your body wear out? We saw a couple of weeks ago that his initial response to that is, oh, foolish person. So that seems like maybe a question we shouldn't be asking. You know, what kind of body do they come? Paul's answer to that is essentially, I don't know. But it's going to be a body, and it's going to be immortal, and it's going to be glorified, and God can do that. There are other kinds of differing bodies. He says, look, there's animal flesh and human flesh. And so there are spiritual bodies and temporal bodies. And God is going to sort this all out. So he addresses that question. And then he gets down to where we are in verse 54. All of that was to recapture the chapter for us to see these few verses. In verse 54, he says, when the perishable, what's he been talking about? What's the perishable? Our bodies. When our bodies that are perishable put on the imperishable. And the mortal, what's he talking about? Our bodies puts on immortality. Okay, now, what is the first word of verse 54? When. That's a time word. He's going to use this to tell us when something is going to happen. So what's the event he's describing? When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality. What's he describing? Our resurrection at the end of time. When the trumpet blows, that's what he said. The trump will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who remain will be caught and will be changed. When that happens, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And he's going to quote two passages from the Old Testament. One from the prophet Isaiah and one from the prophet Hosea. He's telling us when. At the end of time, when we are resurrected, when the immaterial part of us is reunited with our raised and glorified bodies, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Imagine this. Those prophets are writing that more than 700 years before Paul is writing. And he's telling us that an event that still hasn't happened for us, our resurrection at the end of time, is when that promise of God is going to come to its final and ultimate fulfillment. Do you see that? When? When the perishable puts on the imperishable, then will come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Do you see that? This is remarkable that our future resurrection at the return of Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises that sin and death will finally be destroyed. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It's interesting, that word sting is sometimes used in the New Testament to talk about a goad, you know, a pointy stick that you poke people with or poke an animal with to get it to move. But it's also used in the book of Revelation to talk about the stinger on a scorpion. So Paul is saying the stinger on death is sin. Do you see that? Death, where is your stinger? And verse 56, he's going to tell us, what is the stinger of death? It's sin. And what is the power of sin? It's the law. Now, this is very interesting because if we were describing the relationship between death and sin and the law, in kind of chronological terms of how this is unfolded in human history, or even in theological terms, this is probably how we would say it. We would say God gives a command, like the law, or like don't eat the fruit. So the command, the law, comes first, and then human beings have done what? They've disobeyed. We call that sin, and then because of sin, what has come? Death. Do you see the order Paul uses here? He uses the reverse order. We would go from the law to sin to death. Paul reverses the order and goes from death to sin to the law. Why is that? Because he's speaking from our experience. He's speaking from the perspective of a person who's been born into a fallen world. We're born into this world, and what is already a reality that we're grappling with? Where does he start? Death. Some babies don't even make it out of the womb before they are struck down by death. That's Paul's starting point here. We are grappling in our experience with death. We don't live in the garden. He's not looking at this from a theological, like a systematic theology textbook perspective. He's looking at it from the perspective of your experience in your life. Death is simply a reality for you. But what's its stinger? What makes death terrifying? It is sin. Do you see this? And again, you want to get all theological and say, well, if there were no sin, there would be no death. That's not the point that Paul is making. He's saying that the power of death, the dread of death, its stinger that gets people is actually sin. Folks, what happens if you deal with the sin problem? What happens? Are you planning on dying? Folks, are you planning on dying? Do you live in dread fear of death? Why not? Because the stinger has been pulled for you. That's why not. You deal with the sin problem, then death is a doorway that ushers you into the presence of God. This is why the Puritans could say, and I believe sincerely, that the pilgrim's last day is his best day. Let me let that sink in. The Puritans used to say a pilgrim, they're talking about a Christian who recognizes that this earth, this life is a temporary existence. The pilgrim's last day is his best day. They're saying the day of your death is your best day. Because when you deal with sin, death is a doorman that ushers you into the presence of God. So the stinger in death is actually sin. But how is it that sin has any power over you? Can't you just say, well, that's not my problem. I don't have to deal with that. What gives sin its power? The law. Because actually, your sin means that you are condemned. That's the problem. That's the problem. If there was no standard that had been violated, then what is sin anyway? But the gripping power of sin is the command of God. And I ask again, what if sin is dealt with? What if sin is dealt with? What if the law is kept on your behalf? So there is no condemnation. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8:1? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's consistent, isn't he? The law is kept in our behalf. There is a pardon, there is forgiveness for sin. And so through Jesus Christ, the stinger in death is pulled. This is what the writer of Hebrews says when he says that Christ has freed people who have lived all of their lives enslaved by their fear of death. Folks, this is how many, many people live. They live enslaved by the fear of death. And most of the time, they demonstrate that not by cowering in the corner. They demonstrate that by ignoring it. They ignore death. They pretend it won't happen. Or they pretend that if they keep the right fitness regimen or drink the right smoothies, they can forego it for as long as possible. Ken and I were talking about this some time ago. Where's the juicer man today? That was all the rage in the 90s. He's dead. I don't say that with any mockery or glee. The man is dead. The famous triathlon. Where is he? He's dead. You can't escape it. Even if you try to ignore it or you try to forestall it, there are people living enslaved by the fear of death because they know in their conscience testifies that they are not reconciled with their Creator. That there is a day of judgment coming where they will stand before God in their sin in violation of His command. Death should be terrifying for that person. But in Jesus Christ, the law is kept. Sin is forgiven. And death is tamed. Do you see that? That'd be like bringing some poisonous insect, like a scorpion, as a pet. And you pull its stinger out. And you let it run around in your house. Some of you are getting the creepy crawlies just thinking about that. You've tamed it. Through Christ, death, though it's still present with us, it's still a reality. It won't finally be conquered till the day when we're resurrected, but it has been tamed. There's this famous poem, "Death Be Not Proud" by John Donne. I won't recite the whole thing for you. But Donne communicates a dismissive and antagonistic attitude toward death. And he does that because he was a Christian. And in the last line of that poem, Donne says, "Death, thou shalt die." That's right. In the end, through Jesus Christ, death itself will be conquered. We fear death because of the condemnation that comes with sin. But Christ, through His obedience in His life, His fulfillment of the law, His sacrificial death in our place, the forgiveness for sin, He has pulled death's stinger. He has tamed death for us. Now, what are we supposed to do with all of this? We've been talking about Christ and His resurrection and all of these things all month, all of April. What are we supposed to do with all of this? What does Paul say? Look at verse 58. What's the first word of verse 58? Therefore. And I would actually argue that that therefore is the whole chapter. The whole discussion, all 58 verses through 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of the day, what are you supposed to do with all of that? All of this confidence, all of this assurance, all of this hope is supposed to produce what? Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, he intends both, be steadfast. Be steadfast. And immovable. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What are you supposed to do with all of this reality? You're supposed to go do what God has called you to do. You're to keep your feet firmly planted on the gospel of Jesus Christ, immovable. And you're to abound in the work that God has given you to do. Just like the disciples standing there, staring up into the sky, wondering when Jesus is going to come back, what did they need to do? They needed to go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything that had been commanded of them. They needed to get busy in the mission they needed to abound in the work of the Lord. Why can we do that? Why can we do that with confidence? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. And we live in the expectation that we will rise from the dead. You say, but it's difficult. Yeah, that's the point. It's difficult and it may even be dangerous, but this life holds no ultimate hold over us. Do you know that there are Christians who have lived this way? There are Christians who have lived this way. They have made choices, risky choices, demonstrating that they really believe this stuff. Listen to the words of John Owen. John Owen says, "The resurrection of the body is that which completes the salvation of the whole man. And it is the faith hereof that hath carried many through the fire and through the sword and through all the trials that have befallen them on account of their Lord and Master." Owen is saying, how is it that Christians throughout history have faced persecution and death and served the Lord still because of their hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I love this quote from C.T. Studd. Well, you may not know anything about C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was born into a wealthy and influential family in England. He went to the best schools in England, and he was one of the best cricket players of his generation. Now, that probably doesn't mean anything to you, because you're not big cricket fans, but that would be like being one of the best baseball players in our generation, an Aaron Judge or a Mike Trout. And he was converted while he was at Cambridge. And the Lord called him to missions. He became one of the group of young men known as the Cambridge Seven. And Studd gave up his wealth and his inheritance and ultimately his health to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to places where he had never been named. He started with Hudson Taylor's China Inland Mission and went to China, ministered there for some years until his health was broken. Then he left China and he went to India and he ministered in India and he ended his life in the Congo, in Central Africa, and there he died. He died penniless, forgotten, unknown, except by the Lord. How could a C.T. Studd choose to live a life like that? Well, why don't we let him speak? Studd said, "Let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer. Let us see to it that the devil holds a thanksgiving service in hell when he gets news of our departure from the field of battle. For soon we shall rise, and death shall be swallowed up in victory." That was in a letter that he sent to a friend back home. What was Studd's confidence that produced that abounding labor for Christ? One day we will rise and death will be swallowed up in victory. The hope of our future resurrection gives us cause to give ourselves gladly and fully to the work of the Lord. All of this meditation about the life to come and a future resurrection, it doesn't drain our efforts in this life of their significance and their worth. It fills them with significance and worth. Because we know that what we're doing isn't ultimately going to be wasted because it's investment in a life to come. The victory of Christ in his resurrection and his ascension, and our eternal home with him, means that nothing done for him here on earth is useless or empty or pointless. It is of the greatest significance. Imagine the audacity of a man saying, "Let's blow the trumpet of Christ so loudly that when Satan hears we've died and we've left the field of battle, he'll throw a Thanksgiving dinner in hell." Now, I think he's kind of speaking tongue-in-cheek there. But what audacity to commit your life in service to Jesus Christ. That's the so what. That's the so what of the resurrection is that we have nothing to cower in fear of. Because in that day, when we are raised like our Savior, the prophesied promise will be realized. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Its stinger will be pulled. It has no terror for us if we are in Jesus Christ.